I would seek this evening to draw your attention once again to the fourth chapter in Ephesians. And in the opening verses, we were looking last Sunday evening at the opening verses in chapter 4 in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And we spoke about these verses in introductory general terms, reminding ourselves that these opening verses begin the second half of the epistle, and the second half, as we saw last time, deals with the Christian walk. The first three chapters deal with the indicatives of what God has done for us in the gospel, and from chapter 4 through to chapter 6, we have these series of imperatives, obligations laid upon us if we name the name of Christ, to live in the light of what God has done, to live in a certain kind of way. And this is the pattern that we find throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, we find it. The prophets were continually reminding the people of God because God had done so much for them that they are to do what is now required of them to do for God. I am the Lord thy God, you remember, the Lord said, took thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and therefore the commandments were given. You shall have no other God before me, and all the moral terms of holy living laid out before the people. It's precisely the same principle and pattern that we have in the New and Old Testaments alike. Well, we looked generally then at these verses in that general context, and we were emphasizing the reality of grace. We cannot plead that what Paul is asking us to do and to be is beyond us, certainly is beyond the unconverted man, and the unconverted heart has got no desire to put into practice these series of imperatives. But if we are Christians, there is the potential, and the assumption is that there is the desire, that if we have been brought into the kingdom of heaven, then we will in fact desire to live in the manner outlined. The problem for us is in living the Christian life so often. It's a twofold problem. One is weakness and the other is unwillingness. But having the way explained to us at least leaves us with a out excuse. So this is the life of the Christian that is being outlined from this time forth. We've already touched on some of these things in the first three chapters. But nonetheless, we come in more detail to look at the Christian walk in these chapters, dealing with the second half of Paul's epistle. Well, let's then come to these opening three verses once again. We looked at them last time in general terms. We're going to look at them this evening more closely and try to understand what the apostle is actually saying in terms of details. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he says, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we notice, first of all, how Paul begins his directives to them. He introduces himself as the prisoner of the Lord. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. This, therefore, links what is going to be said with what has already been said. But the most astonishing thing and interesting thing is that the apostle introduces himself in a rather interesting way. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is how he begins his epistle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus. And in this very chapter in verse 11, when he is listing the teaching offices in the church, he gives a first place to the apostles. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. And we know from the other places in Paul's writing 1 Corinthians chapter 14, for example, that the apostles hold pride or prime of place in the hierarchy of authorities in the New Testament church. Firstly, apostles. And in every single list of officers and indeed gifts that we have listed in the apostles' writing, the apostles always come first. But the apostle Paul, being an apostle, could well have come to these Ephesians and reminded them of his apostolic authority. And he could have given them straightforward commandments without any further ado or explanation. But he doesn't do that. He introduces himself, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." He is not coming to them, as it were, standing on his apostolic authority. He is coming to them standing on a common Christian experience of suffering and servanthood. You remember how in chapter 3 the apostle begins to speak to them. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." This, chapter 4, verse 1, is the second time that the apostle Paul introduces himself as the prisoner of the Lord. And he is doing something that is very wonderful. He is coming, as it were, down to the level of the most common and the most basic Christian experience. He is doing the same thing that the Apostle John does in the book of Revelation when he is going to be writing to the churches concerning the most amazing prophecies and visions. And he introduces himself, John does, in chapter 1 at verse 9. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." John was writing from prison in the same way as Paul is writing from prison. And what the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul have in common in the writing as they do from their prison house, Paul at Rome and John in the salt mines in the island of Patmos, is that they are reminding their readers that they are not writing from the comfort zone of some ecclesiastical cloister, but they are writing out of the full experience of Christian suffering and service for Christ. It is easy for someone who is in the comfortable lifestyle to be telling others how to live the Christian life and laying down commandments that involve suffering for others, while they themselves perhaps are immunized and excluded from such suffering and such service. But the apostles are reminding us that they are not excluded. There is a sense in which whilst they have the authority and the absolute authority to lay down commandments in the church, nonetheless, there's another sense in which they are ordinary Christians, and their experiences as apostles are simply the common experience that is going to be found in so many of the ordinary Christians for whom they are writing these things. And so when Paul here is writing as the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, he is writing at the level of a common experience of hardship and difficulty in the Christian life. Paul is reminding these Ephesians that life for him is not easy. And all these commandments that he gives to them to live the Christian life, he recognizes that there are going to be difficulties in the way, there are going to be temptations that would seek to deviate them from living in the manner in which they ought to be living. And he is reminding them that he understands these difficulties and furthermore that he is enduring these difficulties. Paul has been in prison for at least 18 months, it seems, or something like that, by the time he is writing these epistles, as far as we know. It certainly is not something that is just a passing fancy or a passing experience. Paul is used to difficulties, just as John the Apostle in the Isle of Patmos was used to difficulties, suffering and tribulation for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely there is a lesson here for preachers and ministers and all who would hold office in the church. And that is not to be living in some comfortable isolation and at the same time telling Christians down there in the difficult arena of Christian obligation and opposition how they are to run the Christian race. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that we are to be imitators of him, even as he is the imitator of Christ, as he puts it in the 11th chapter, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. In other words, when he is inviting us to be like him, he is reminding us that he, in a sense, is like us. We are all together in the same battle, and therefore there is to be no resentment, and there is to be no reluctance to listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say, because he's not writing from some comfortable isolation. He is writing out of a deep experience of suffering, perhaps even more suffering for Christ than these to whom he is writing, and reminding them to live the Christian life, because he has learned how to live the Christian life in the difficulties of facing temptation and opposition. And so that's the very first thing that we notice as to how Paul introduces the Christian life, by reminding these Ephesians that he himself is perfectly aware from his own personal experience of how difficult it can be to live as a Christian in the midst of a hostile and hateful world. And then we notice this also. The Apostle Paul here is not only introducing himself as the prisoner of the Lord, or a prisoner in the Lord. He is a prisoner because he has already one who is in chains to Christ. He is a prisoner in Rome, not because he is a criminal, but because he is a Christian, because he is the born servant of the Lord. And even in a sense, if he were set at liberty, he still is the prisoner in the Lord in the spiritual sense. But notice also this, that Paul is not giving them commandments, at least initially. He is beseeching them. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, command you, with all the authority of an apostle suffering. No, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Again, you see, there are imperatives in these three chapters, 4, 5, and 6. But Paul is making an appeal. He is speaking from a common experience. He is saying to these Christians, I am begging you, will you please live as Christians? Because I too know how difficult it is. It's one thing to command, and sometimes we might feel resentment at the commandments. But Paul is appealing from the bottom of his heart. This word beseeching is a rather wide-ranging word. The Greek word is parakaleo, and it's a word that has to do with calling on another to come and to strengthen us. It's a word that has to do with begging. It has to do with strengthening. It has to do with comforting. But its main use, when it's in its verbal form, seems to be this beseeching, or giving this imperative of it has the element of please, will you do something? It's the word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse number 20, where you remember he is reminding these Corinthian Christians of how God has entrusted him and the other preachers of the gospel, how he has entrusted them with the message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ, and God is beseeching you. We, in God's stead, we beseech you, Will you please be reconciled to God? And Paul is there speaking as an ambassador. An ambassador is a man who has been given a message, been given a word, and to go and speak on behalf of the one who sends him, to go and speak that message. An ambassador is not at liberty to say what he pleases. He is to reflect accurately the mind of the king or the government who sends him on his embassage. And Paul, when he says, "We beseech you," is actually speaking to us the mind of God. There is a sense in which when the gospel is preached, it is God himself who is not only commanding all men everywhere to repent. Of course, that is included in the preaching of the word. But surely there is the winsome note of appeal. Surely there is the asking, the urgent beseeching. And it is as if God himself is saying to sinners in this world, "I beseech you, please, will you please be reconciled to God?" God has made Christ, who knew no sin, he made him to be sin for us. And because God has done this, will you please be reconciled? God desires you to be reconciled because he has given everything to make possible your reconciliation. And to us is given the message and the ministry of reconciliation. And so there is this element of urgent beseeching, of the element of an appeal that includes the idea, will you please accept, will you please listen to the appeal. It's the word that is used, for example, concerning the Roman centurion, who in the Gospel of Matthew at chapter 8 came to Jesus, beseeching him, begging Christ, asking Jesus, will he please heal his servant? There is an urgency about it. There is an entreaty included. It's not simply a commandment. It is an appeal to the heart of an individual, coming straight from the heart of another individual, in the way that you and I at times, in our desperate entreaty, and in the light of the enormity of the implications and the consequences of either doing what is entreated or refusing to do, we put all the emotion and all the sincerity and all the appeal of which we are capable into our appeal. We begin to beg, as it were. We begin to say, please, because above all, we want that particular thing that is the subject of our appeal. And that's the kind of language that Paul is using. I beseech you that you would walk worthy. Because Paul knows the consequences that if they do not walk worthy, not only are they unworthy of their calling, but the name of the Lord is going to be blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. There is a great deal at stake, whether Christians behave as Christians or whether they do not. And I am thoroughly convinced, more convinced perhaps now than I have ever been, that one of the great tragedies in Australia today is that there are so many Christians who simply are not behaving themselves as Christians. And I am not automatically going to exclude myself from that blame. I am simply saying that the world is not particularly impressed. And there are all kinds of religions growing in Australia because there is a spiritual vacuum that has been evacuated by authentic and robust Christianity. There are congregations dying out, and they are dying out simply because members are refusing to attend these congregations. I know of ministers in Sydney. I know of ministers in Victoria. I know of a few ministers up in Queensland, and they are preaching with practically broken hearts, and they are making this same kind of appeal, and largely it is falling on deaf ears. And the tragedy is that here is an appeal that comes not just from some apostle, but a prisoner of the Lord who understands the implications of either doing or not doing what is required of Christian people. And therefore there is this begging ingredient in Paul's appeal to them. Will you please behave yourself as Christians? And will you please live up, he says, to the high calling that is yours in Christ Jesus? That's the kind of thing. Will you please walk worthy of this vocation wherewith you are called? It is a word that has that element of entreaty, that element of a man, as it were, humbling himself in order to make the point with as much appeal and entreaty as he possibly can. It's also the word that Paul uses in chapter 6 of this epistle, at verse number 22, where we have it translated as the word comfort, whom he's speaking about Tychicus, you remember, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. And this word comfort here is the same word that we have as beseech. And so there is this idea not only of beseeching and entreaty, but there is the idea of comforting and strengthening. And that may well be part, at least, of what Paul is thinking about, because he wants these Christians to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. He is begging them to be strong. He is wanting to comfort them in the assurance that they have been called into God's salvation. He wants them to have the certainty that all is well with their soul, and therefore he is beseeching them to know the comforts that come from Christian living. Because as we know from the hymn, there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And whatever we may think of that wording, the fact of the matter is that is the truth of the matter. And a disobedient Christian is miserable. And we all, I'm sure, know plenty miserable Christians. And the corrective for miserable Christians is to become obedient Christians, to be up and doing, instead of analyzing our spiritual diseases and moping about the dark and the terrible day in which we live. And isn't it terrible what's happening in the churches? Simply live the life that is required of us, and we ourselves will be strong in the Lord. And we therefore will set an example to those Christians who perhaps are weak and moping over their sins. So this is how the apostle introduces this whole beginning of his appeal and his imperatives concerning the Christian life. He is a prisoner of the Lord, and he is beseeching as well as implicitly commanding them to live in a certain kind of way. Well, what is it then that Paul is beseeching? He is beseeching them that they would walk worthy of the vocation, worthy of the calling. This word vocation simply means calling, wherewith you are called. He wants them to walk. In other words, he wants them to display in their public life a manner of living which would be a manner of living worthy of the gospel. The word for walk in our Greek New Testament largely is a word from which we get our English word peripatetic, and the word literally means to walk about. It means to walk about amongst men. It means that the Christian life is not a secret, solitary life. The Christian life is not something that we do behind cloistered doors. The Christian life is a public display of godliness. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. We are to be unashamed and unafraid publicly to live the godly life. And this is not just a good life. This is not just a life that is sociably respectable and law-abiding. It is a godly life. It is a life in which God is in every part. A life which is lived to the glory of God. We walk about amongst men. We do not hide away from men. We go out into the world of men. And that is what we find in the ministry of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a number of places where we find Him walking about. The word means to roam about. It means to rove about. It means to go from here to here, where people can see us and where people can analyze our lives. And this is what Paul has in mind. He was a man who walked about, and he was unafraid to walk about and to be analyzed by men. This is what Paul has in mind. And we are to live this kind of life, he says. We are to live it in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. This does not mean, of course, that we are to live this kind of life in order to earn salvation. But it does mean that we are to live this kind of life in order to express and to evidence salvation. A life that is not lived in a manner worthy of the vocation is a life in which we can raise questions as to whether there has ever been such a vocation or calling wherewith we are called. We have emphasized this over and over again. And it is the same old principle. It is the acid test that we find in the Scriptures from beginning to end. By their fruits you will know them. The people of Israel in the Old Testament were to be different because they were different. And if they did not live differently, it meant that at heart they were no different. They were uncircumcised in heart. They may well have had circumcision in the flesh, but their heart remained uncircumcised, and they were at heart just like every other heathen round about them. And they did not truly belong to those who are circumcised before the Lord. It is a matter of how we live. What is in inevitably comes out. That is the principle, and that is how Jesus describes it. By their fruit, he says, you will know it. You will know them. And it's the same with everybody. And this is precisely what Paul has in mind. We are to walk in a worthy manner. To walk in a worthy manner simply means to walk in a manner that is fitting. It's the word, for example, this word occurs in a number of places. It occurs in Colossians, for example, in chapter 1 at verse 10, to give an example, where Paul's prayer for these Colossian Christians is that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what it means to walk worthy, in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Everything that we do, pleasing unto the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, the apostle has the same idea in verse 11, where he says, he prays for these Thessalonians, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure and goodness and work of faith with power. That our God would count you worthy. It means simply to live in a manner that reflects and is a manner that is fitting for the calling. If we name the name of Christ, then live in a manner that befits the name of Christ. It's the same word that we find in the Gospel of Luke, you remember, when John the Baptist was baptizing, and all the people were coming to him for baptism. And John, you remember, turned on them with rebukes. They wanted this new privilege of this great popular preacher. And John the Baptist turned on them. He knew their hearts. And he said, you generation of vipers, you're so interested in religion, and you want all the blessings of this revival. He says, you go and you show fruits worthy of repentance. And then come and I'll baptize you. Don't you come here, he says, expecting me to baptize you simply because you want baptism. You go and demonstrate by your life the reality of your repentance. And then I'll baptize you with the baptism of repentance. It's the same kind of word that we have. It's the same word that we have here, worthy. And if you've got a concordance, you can look it up and find all the other references for yourself. It means in a manner that is fitting. Well, what is this manner that is fitting? Well, we can put it negatively first of all. It means that we no longer walk as once we walked. In chapter 4 here at verse 17, Paul says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth from this time forth, you walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." In other words, it's the same word, we walk, but we don't walk like everybody else. We don't live in a certain kind of way because everybody's doing it. And why is there this negativism? Why must there be this separation between the way that we walk and the way that the other Gentiles walk? Why? Because we once walked like other Gentiles. Paul is writing to Gentiles. And in the second chapter, you remember, he is reminding them in the opening verses of what they once were like and how it was that they did walk in this world, wherein in time past ye walked. The same word, peripatetic, walking about the world according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation. And this word conversation means manner of life. Not only the way that we spoke, but the way that we lived our life. We were all the same as everybody else, just like the children of this world. Children of disobedience, children of wrath, like everybody else. But God, who is rich in mercy for the great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were in this condition of deadness and disobedience, and we were doomed to die, even then He made us alive with Christ, and He raised us up. Therefore, you must no longer walk in the way that you once walked. That's what Paul means when he speaks of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Putting away the old way of thinking and putting on the new way of thinking, being renewed in the spirit of our mind. That's what Paul means. And it means for the Christian this. There are certain acid tests in all of this. It means that if you see worldly people doing things, doing something, and they all agree that this is the way to do it, and these are the places to go, then that is a sure sign to any Christian that this is not the way to do it, and these are not the places to go. When they all go to the race course, it means that Christians turn their back and they walk away from the race course. It means that when they are making these dirty religious jokes, that when everybody laughs, the Christian does not laugh because he doesn't find them funny. And it means that when he sees the worldly priority of gaining the money by the lotto and all the other things by which the world seeks to gain prosperity, these are the things that the Christian does not do. He doesn't speak like the world. Now, I'm not saying we speak a different language and we eat different food and wear different clothes. I'm simply suggesting that in the spiritual and in the moral sphere, we must be separate. Separation for the Christian is never to be spatial separation. I say that because there are those Christians who down through the ages, they have tried that the best way to live the Christian life is to lock yourself up in a monastery or a nunnery, or to go into a cave somewhere on the top of a pillar and sit there and isolate yourself from the world. Now, thankfully, we are not particularly, at least I hope we're not particularly tempted to go to that extreme. But we may well be tempted to a kind of exclusivism. And Paul reminds the Corinthians that if we are to be keeping ourselves separate from the world and have nothing to do with the world, then we've got to get out of the world. The fact of the matter is that the difference and the separation, godly separation, as some of our forefathers used to speak about it, is not spatial, it is spiritual. It's a spiritual difference that is in mind. We rub shoulders with the world. We breathe the same air. And we wear the same clothes and we do the same kinds of occupations. But we do it differently. We do it as unto the Lord. And we think differently. We don't have the priorities of the world. To make a lot of money is not the most important thing in life. To serve Christ is the most important thing in life. And to suffer for Christ is to be esteemed greater riches than all the treasures in this Egypt in which we live. It's this kind of thing that Paul has in mind, that we no longer live the kind of life that once we lived. Well, if we're no longer to live like that, what kind of life is it that we are to live? Well, we have a number of texts in the Bible which speak to us concerning these things. You remember how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 7, speaking of the glory that awaits the Christian believer when this earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved. We have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And in this house, this earthly tabernacle, we're groaning because, like the ancient patriarchs, we recognize that we are strangers and pilgrims upon the earth, and our ambition is for the heavenly city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then Paul reminds us of something very important in that great passage dealing with the heavenly hope and the certainty of glory. We walk by faith, not by sight. That's how we walk. The world is a hard-headed world. Even heathenism is pretty hard-headed. It looks for signs and sights. And even the Islamic religion, for all its abhorrence of idols, wants its sights. It wants the sights of mass men worshipping in the mosques. It wants something that they can see, something that is evidence that Allah is great and that Islam is just the greatest thing and that the whole world belongs to Islam. And they look at things. And we are reminded in the Christian faith that we have another basis for our new life in Christ. And it's not at things. It's not at the world. It's not at the church. It's not at the size of our congregations, whether large or small. It is faith. Faith in the Word of God. That's how we live. Looking unto Jesus and listening to Jesus and living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the new life in Christ Jesus. And before we were converted, we never lived like that. We too looked for signs and wonders and signs of prosperity and to see what our horoscope would bring us on a Monday morning and all the things that the world looks at. We look away from these things and we look into the Scriptures and we find there Jesus and we find the way that He lived. We find Him recorded in the Gospels as that great man, the godly man, transcending time, set down, sent down from heaven. That's the new life. That is the life that is worthy of the vocation. We walk by faith, not by sight. Or again, you can put it like this. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6. He reminds us that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we should walk in newness of life. I wonder if we sufficiently grasp as Christians that there is a new life that has been born within us. We are no longer dead. Why does the world live in the worldly way? Because it is dead to the things of God. Why does the Christian life live in the heavenly life? Because it is now dead to the things of the world, and it is alive now to the things of God. I, through the law, am dead to the law, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2. And in Galatians chapter 6, he reminds us that he, like Christ, has been crucified to the world, and that the world, as far as he is concerned, can be crucified unto him. He has lost that initial attachment to the world. He now walks in newness of life, and that like as Christ was raised from the dead, we walk in the newness of life. What newness of life? It is the life of Christ within us. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life of the Christian, that is the worthy walk, is the life in which the character of Christ Himself is formed within us. That's the high and the holy calling to which every Christian believer has been called. Or again in Romans chapter 8 at verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. What dominates in our life? In every Christian life there is a conflict, and the conflict is between the flesh and the spirit, and there is lusting. That word lusting means strong desire. It doesn't only mean sensual desire, as some would imagine. It has connotations in our thinking that it doesn't have in the biblical thinking. It is a strong desire of the flesh, and it may be the lusts of the flesh in the most basic and animal instincts that belong to us all, but it may be refined, it may be sophisticated, it may be the desires of the flesh in the sense of the mind. We may be those who are concentrating upon the mind, and fleshly lusts and base desires don't trouble us at all, but we have a desire to be masters of all worldly wisdom, and so immerse ourselves in intellectual activities. That can be the desires of the flesh, as much as the desires of the body can be the desires of the flesh. But then there are other strong desires in the Christian. There is the lust of the Spirit. And for the Christian it means, on the one hand, that whilst we cannot do what we would do as Christians and do the will of God perfectly, neither can we fulfill the desires of the flesh as once we did, because the lusts of the Spirit are combating the lusts of the flesh. There is a continual conflict in the heart of every Christian. We are pulled one way, and then we're pulled the other way. And the question is not a matter of what is the conflict. The question for us is, where does the dominant lust lie? And as far as the worldly man is concerned, or the convicted sinner is concerned, the working of the Spirit may well be working in him, but the desires of the flesh are his delight. But for the Christian man, the lusts of the flesh are there, and they're real, and we don't minimize them. They are too prominent and too persistent to be ignored. But nonetheless, the desires of the Spirit dominate. The Christian man is a man, or a Christian woman is a woman, who lives after the desires of the Spirit. That is the newness of life that we are to walk. That is the way in which we are to live and walk about amongst men. Dominated by the leading, dominated by the affections, dominated by the teaching, dominated by the love, dominated by the Spirit in whom we have, or by whom we have been sealed until the day of our redemption. This is what Paul has in mind when he speaks here, that we would walk worthy of the vocation, walking amongst men in a manner that is very ordinary, but at the same time very different. Whether we are slaves, doing it, serving as unto the Lord. When we are serving our masters, we are serving Christ. When we are loving our husbands and our wives and bringing up our children, we are doing it as unto the Lord. This is the Christian life that Paul has in mind. But then Paul gives us in verses 2 and 3, he gives us some of the characteristics, by no means exhaustive, but these are the kinds of things that Paul has in mind when he speaks of the manner of living, that we would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, God willing, next time we're going to come back to look at these words in particular. So we're not going to make over many comments about them this evening. But what we are going to comment on is this, that this worthy walk is a walk that is to be worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. In other words, Paul is saying to these Ephesian Christians, you have been called. God has called you. And you are to walk now in a manner worthy of this calling. Any occupation in life has its standards and ethics. If you're a doctor, there are certain ethical standards required because the medical association wants its good name and reputation to be intact. Or any of the professions, or any company wants its employees to be an honor and a commendation of the company rather than bringing disgrace and disrepute upon the good name of the company. Now, it's something similar to that that Paul has in mind. And what he is saying is that we have been called with a high and a holy calling, which is ours in Christ Jesus. And therefore live up to this high and holy calling. That's what he means. Now, this idea of vocation and calling is a very interesting one. The Apostle Paul, as far as he is concerned, can actually describe Christians as those who have been called. In our doctrine, you remember, of the five points of Calvinism, one of these five points is called effectual calling. And effectual calling means irresistibly drawn into the faith of the gospel by the calling of God. And in the opening verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul actually links together the name of being saints with the idea of being called. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. That was his calling in life. Through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now you'll notice that to be here is in italics, at least it's in my edition, and it may well be in your edition as well. But Paul actually says not that they are called to be saints. Of course they are called to be saints. That is a biblical truth. But it's not the particular truth that Paul has in mind. What Paul has in mind is that saints, by definition, are called the called. In other words, a Christian man is a believer, he is a follower, he is a pilgrim, he is a disciple, he is a saint, he is also the called. He is one who has been called. That is the definition of what a Christian is. Called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And again in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what is all this about? Why am I emphasizing this? Well, in the gospel message, there is a call that goes out. When we preach the gospel, we call to men. As the ancient prophet put it, unto you, O men, do I call. God calls men into faith through the preaching of the word. There is an outward call which comes to everybody who has ears to hear. Very often the call is ignored. Very often it is believed for a time and then forgotten. Sometimes it brings convictions that last for a time and then the convictions die away. But there is another call which comes to men, not simply the outward call, the general call of the gospel, to come to Christ, to repent of sin, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is another call, an inward call, a secret call, that is unknown to any but to God and to the one whom he is calling, where he, as it were, whispers in their heart, and he opens their heart, and he opens their eyes, and he opens their ears, and he opens their will, and he makes them willing in a day of his power. You remember what happened to Lydia down by the riverside, outside Philippi in Acts chapter 16. The Lord opened her heart. And it was when the Lord opened her heart that she began to pay attention to the things that were spoken by Paul. Until that time, she may well have been hearing what Paul was saying. But she wasn't hearing. She wasn't heeding. She was perhaps understanding and yet not seeing the glory and the grace of his message. But when the Lord opened her heart, how did he open her heart? He opened her heart by making her aware of his drawing sweet influence and power, making her willing in a day of his power. That is what conversion is. It is of the Lord. We are made willing. We see something. And what we see, we love. We see the face of Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When God says, let there be light, there is light. And the darkness falls from our eyes. And we see the glory of God. And we begin to love Him. And our hearts go out in faith to the message of Scripture. We begin to believe in Christ, not unwillingly, with perfect free will, liberty to believe, liberty to see. And what is happening behind all this? It is the call of God. Those whom He foreknew, He did also predestinate. And those whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And those whom He called, them He also justified. And those whom He justified, them He also glorified. Effectual calling is an inevitable ingredient in a whole process of steps that lead from eternity past into the glory of the eternity that is to come. And calling is that point at which we become conscious of how important and urgent this gospel is, and how great is our need, and how great is Christ, and the sufficiency of His salvation. We do not know what God plans in eternity. We do not know what the glory is. We hardly know what it means to be justified, because it is not an experience of which we are conscious. And sanctification is that growing knowledge and maturity. But in effectual calling, there is a change. There is a conscious awakening in the hearts of God's chosen ones. And He makes them feel their sin and feel their need. And He makes them feel something of the amazing love that is revealed in Christ Jesus. We begin to sense, we begin to hear, we begin to feel, we begin to be convicted, we begin to be converted, we begin to become Christians. And it may be that we do not understand what is taking place, but of that call we are aware something is happening and something is wonderfully taking place in our life. That is the vocation with which every Christian has been called. And the context may be different. The time factor may be different. The degree of severity and depth of conviction may be different. God wakes some people out of their sinful slumbers with a veritable tornado and storm of conviction. And others, as has been said, He wakens them with a gentle kiss. But it doesn't matter whether it's a tornado or a gentle kiss, as long as we begin to feel and feel drawn to the Savior and made willing in a day of His power. That's God's effectual calling. And it can be resisted. We do not, when we maintain irresistible or effectual calling or irresistible grace, we do not mean it cannot be resisted. It may well be resisted for a while. But where God has set His love upon the heart of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, He will not take no for an answer, and there will be no gainsaying it, and He will win, and He will woo, and He will work until the work is done, until He brings us in, because salvation is of the Lord, and He will do it for His own good, for the glory of His name and the good of His people. That's the vocation. And it comes to us through the preaching of the Word. It comes through us through the ministries of the church. It comes to us through the reading of the Scriptures. It comes to us through the administration of the sacraments. Even although they are not saving ordinances, they can nonetheless be saving ordinances. And there have been people converted through listening to baptism and perhaps even experiencing it. And there have been certainly people I know of who have been converted at the Lord's table, and for the first time have been given eyes to see the meaning of the broken bread and the poured out wine, and they have come to faith at the table of the Lord. Effectual calling can be a manifold thing, but in every single Christian experience, effectual calling is the beginning of our new life in Christ Jesus. And that is what Paul is speaking about here. We are to walk worthy. If God has called us out of darkness, then let us not any more walk in the darkness. If He has called us away from sin and self, then let us no longer live for self and in sin. If he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, then let us walk in the light as he is in the light. And if he has called us to newness of life in Christ, then let us live to the full the new life with all the fullness of the new life that is ours in Christ Jesus. Let us live up to the calling. Let us live up to the trust that God has placed within us to be his children and to walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. We are to trust God with grace for us. But do you know there's a kind of sense in which there's a reciprocal that God entrusts us. He gives to every man grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, to be used wisely, to be used properly, to be used for his glory and for our good. And unless we live the Christian life, we are violating the trust that God has placed within us when he called us to be his children and called us to walk and be witnesses for him in this fallen world. That's the great principle that underlies Paul's appeal. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, will you please walk worthy in a manner befitting this calling with which you have been called. And from here on, we're going to look at the details and the implications of what this high and holy calling of God in Christ Jesus means for us. It is a calling in which we are called to glory. It's a calling in which we are to live our life looking for the glory that is going to be revealed at the last day. That's what Paul is speaking about. That's what these chapters are all about. And that's what we're going to be looking. And if we're Christians, we're going to be spending the rest of our life simply doing what Paul requires of us to do in these chapters. Our Christian life will be safely conducted if we simply do what these chapters tell us to do. All will be well with our soul. And if we do these things, we will never fall, and there will be richly provided for us an inheritance into God's heavenly kingdom. That is an assured promise, surely, from the Scriptures. But we have to stop there, and time has gone once again. May God bless his word.